Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue in our series, The Gospel of God, an exposition of the book of Romans. This morning's message, The Reason Not to Be Ashamed of the Gospel, The Power of God for Salvation. Please hear the Word of God, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, through your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds so that this word, this gospel word, this word of the cross does not fall upon deaf ears, but that by your Spirit, your power is unleashed through the proclamation of this gospel, which is the proclamation of Christ, and that our hearts would be changed. That we would grow more mature in our faith, and for some that they would come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's a statement that stems from a holy courage and resolve. And to hear this statement elicits the same courage and resolve. And if ever we needed encouragement to stand up for Christ and to not be ashamed of his truth, it is now. It is now, dear ones, as our society is growing more aggressively hostile to the gospel. As the most powerful forces in this world are at war with God and boldly seeking to refashion mankind's conception of reality, even against all reason and rationality and plain common sense. You'll remember from last time we were together that the Apostle Paul wrote these memorable words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the encouragement of the Christians at Rome. Because being a Christian in Rome was not easy. Paul understood that. He was writing this letter to them from Corinth on his way to Jerusalem in his final missionary journey. His intention had been to visit them in Rome. He had not been able to do that in God's providence, but he was planning on it. And he wanted to, in the meantime, encourage them. Thank God for his providence. Thank God that at times he closes doors so that better things happen. Amen? He closed the door on Paul going to Rome so that we would have Paul's epistle to the Romans, a catechism, a doctrinal instruction manual for the church over the last 2,000 years. We have this because of God's sweet providence and stopping Paul from going when he wanted to. But Paul wanted to reach out to them and write to them and encourage them because being a Christian in Rome wasn't easy. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel in Rome was always present, even as it is for us. As I started thinking about some of the things that I describe about Rome, I think about Charleston. Over and over again, year after year, we are named at the top of the list of the vacation destination of choice. Why is that? Because of all of the beauty, the architecture, the music, the beautiful scenery, the history. And on we could go. It's the same in Rome. Even more so, Rome was the so-called eternal city, the center of the civilized world, the heart of the Roman Empire, and the seat of unmatched political and military power. Rome boasted of world-class music, arts, architecture, theater, sports, education. There was great wealth. There were famous politicians, powerful priests, and world-class philosophers in Rome. But this wasn't all. Rome, like other large cities, was full of gross idolatry and sexual perversion and violence and corruption. After all, it was a big and powerful city. For these, dear ones, for these and many other reasons, a member of the small and fledgling Christian church in Rome, a church with, now listen, zero cultural influence, and whose foundation is the countercultural message of the cross, might be tempted to keep his faith to himself, and even at times to be ashamed of it. And perhaps to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul preaching it. It's not hard to imagine, is it? Some of you will know the name John Chrysostom. He was the so-called golden tongue preacher of the early centuries of the church, the fourth century to be exact. He was a preacher in Constantinople. He commented on this verse that, quote, "The Romans," that is the Roman people, "were most anxious about the things of the world because of their riches, their empire, their victories. And they thought that their emperors were equal to the gods. While they were so puffed up, Paul was going to preach Jesus, the carpenter's son, who was brought up in Judea in the house of a low-class woman who had no bodyguards, who was not surrounded by wealth, who died as a criminal among thieves and endured many other inglorious afflictions," end quote. The early preachers and the early church understood why Paul said this. In addition to the quote, unimpressiveness of the gospel message, which focuses on a man dying on a wooden cross, Christians are tempted to be ashamed because the gospel is deemed foolish by the unbelieving world. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly asserts that, quote, "What tends to make Christians sometimes ashamed of the gospel is the fact that the world always ridicules it and regards it as utter folly." He goes on, "The world always ridicules the gospel, and man by nature does not like being ridiculed. He does not like to be associated with anything that is subject to ridicule." Isn't that right? How many of us want to walk up to a group of people and immediately be ridiculed for what is most dear to us? No one in this room. Let's face it, Christ Church, it's hard to be the object of ridicule and scorn and hostility. It's hard to be the one person who doesn't stand up and clap when the room is asked to stand up and clap for things that are blasphemous in our culture. I believe that this is often what fuels cultural accommodation in our churches. That is, the desire to be culturally relevant, to be accepted, to be even cool, and to avoid the world's ridicule. After all, if we make ourselves look enough like the world, maybe we won't receive its scorn, right? Maybe if we don't say those things that are offensive, we won't have too much pushback and we can just go along our merry way. If we are honest, beloved, these are the reasons why we sometimes fail to share God's truth with lost friends and family members. It's not always a loss of nerve that we don't share the gospel, because that is sometimes what happens with us. We have a loss of nerve. It doesn't mean we're ashamed of the gospel or anything, but it's not always that. Sometimes we keep quiet because we are ashamed of the gospel in the midst of the world's glittering but fading glory. But dear ones, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. Like millions of other men and women throughout church history, like so many in this room, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The question we want to ask of the text is why? Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? The answer is found in the second part of verse 16. Look there with me. We're going to linger over this for the rest of our time this morning. Dear ones, we need to get this. The reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel was because it, namely the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to those, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the divine, effectual, life-transforming power of God unto salvation. Paul believed this. The apostles believed this. In our day, many professing Christians do not believe this, which is why the message gets changed, which is why the message gets watered down, which is why we are embarrassed to share the message, because we do not make this connection that Paul clearly sets forth in Romans 1:16, and that is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We need to get this, Christ Church. Getting this foundation is what gives the trajectory of this congregation into the future true hope for lasting faithfulness. I believe this with all of my heart. It is when we don't get this that we begin to shift our views, water down our doctrine. We begin to make the gospel about something else, maybe about therapeutic categories, because, you know, who's offended by saying that the gospel helps me to feel better in life? No, but when you preach the true content of the gospel, which is Christ, which is what? The power of God unto salvation, then that begins to bring offense. Because when we recognize that our sin is really that bad, that it takes the eternal Son of God becoming man to be crucified on a wooden cross to save me, there is the offense of the cross. And in that weakness, apparent weakness on the cross, we have God's glory and power shining forth. That saving power. Well, as we unpack the rest of this important verse, we're going to move through a two-part outline, a simple two-part outline with a few sub-points. The two points are these: the power of the gospel and the universal call of the gospel. The power of the gospel, which we're mainly going to land on, but also the universal call of the gospel. We're going to see how our understanding of the nature of the gospel is going to have consequences in the way we reach out to the lost. The power of the gospel. In the original Greek text, Paul declares that the gospel is dunamis theo. Dunamis theo, the power of God. Dunamis is the Greek word from which we derive the modern word what? Dynamite. Dunamis. This is quite fitting. Because when the gospel is faithfully preached, when the person and redemptive work of Christ is heralded, the power of God is indeed unleashed through the gospel, and new life erupts from the grave of spiritual death. New affections spring forth, a new heart and perspective emerge, and the old life in Adam is replaced by new life in Christ. Amen? This is all the result of the almighty, life-giving power of God working through the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's what we see in Ezekiel 36. It's a foreshadowing of this. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel the prophet is brought before this valley filled with dry bones. In fact, the text says very, very dry bones. And he's looking at it, and it's lifeless, and God says, prophesy, preach to the bones. Now, imagine what you must have been thinking initially. Do what? Imagine if someone told you to do that. Preach to these dry bones. You see, it's an analogy for what happens in preaching. Because in and of ourselves, we are dry bones. We are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions and sins. There is no life in us, the Anglican prayer book says, rightly. Naturally, there is no spiritual life in us. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so we have this extraordinary analogy of salvation where he says, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And as he begins to preach, the Spirit attends the preaching because preaching is in vain apart from the attendance of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the bones begin to rattle. And then tendons and sinews and muscles begin to go on the bone. And then suddenly there before Ezekiel is a mighty army standing to attention, foreshadowing the salvation of the elect from the four corners of the world. It's what God does through the preaching of his gospel. Think about what has happened since these early days after Christ rose from the dead and the disciples were cowering in fear in a little room. What has happened since then? The billions of Christian believers who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved. The men and women and boys and girls who are willing to suffer and to count the cost for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all that has happened in the last 2,000 years. It's because of the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Once again, don't miss the connection. This is precisely why Paul is not ashamed of this gospel and why we shouldn't be either. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Listen to this quote by Cranfield, who's an excellent commentator on Romans. He explains that, quote, the reason why Paul is not overcome by the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, but on the contrary, exults in it and lives to proclaim it, is that he knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is really, in spite of all appearances, power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power. The almighty power of God himself directed toward the salvation of men. God's almighty saving power. End quote. Christ Church, this is so important. It is so important for our gospel witness. When God's gospel is preached, it is not simply the transferring of religious information or moral truths being transmitted from me to you, from one person to another. No, when God's gospel is preached, it is the power of God being exercised to save God's elect, to save those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world and who by grace believe. God's gospel is the operative power of God to save sinners. Let me say that again. God's gospel is the operative power of God to save sinners. It's not like sitting in a dry, dusty philosophy class in college where interesting information about God and the things of this world and are being transmitted to you, are being transferred to you from the mouth to the ear. Oh no, it is infinitely more than that. As one writer states, quote, the phrase formulates the dynamic character of God's gospel. The word may announce the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is on that word as a force or power unleashed in human history. That's the focus here. A power unleashed in human history. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You hear that language? He has what? Caused us. He has what? Caused us to be born again. You understand that salvation is not me coming to God out of the goodness of my human heart with a faith that I was born with, to exercise that faith, to kind of put in the card into the machine, and then to be born again. No, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and God, by his grace and through the proclamation of the gospel, raises us from death to life by uniting us to Christ. It's that resurrection power that raises us. And we see that right here in 1 Peter 1:3-5. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That same power that raised you up is that power that will sustain you right now through everything going on in this world in your life, and that will take you to glory. That same power. We are supernaturalists, beloved. We are not those who live the Christian life as if it doesn't really matter if God has power or even exists, which is how, sadly, the liberal mainline church exists more often than not, because they have stripped the Bible of its authority and inerrancy, and they have created a God without power, which is a false God. If we do not believe these things, we are not Christians. It is the power of God that saves us, keeps us, and preserves us to the end. Praise God. To believe this about the gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, is to see timidity replaced with boldness, shame with courage, and fear with God-centered faith. This also explains Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when he writes this, quote, "The message of the cross," in other words, what? The gospel. "The message of the cross," or the word of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." Someone's been reading their Bible over here. The power of God. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This message is the power of God. Now, why in the world wouldn't we want this message then to go into the ears of our friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and everybody else in the world? If it is indeed the power of God unto salvation, why would we keep silent? Why would we not be unashamed of the gospel and share this message with others? It is the power of God unto salvation. Beloved, many of us wouldn't know if many of our friends or neighbors or coworkers would ever come to Christ, because we've never taken the step to actually share it with them. What an opportunity you have. Those whom God has placed around you in the workplace, on the playground, at school, in your family. It doesn't mean you walk around with a pulpit Bible and bang people over the head every time you see them. You use wisdom, but you are like the scattered Christians. When persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it says in Acts chapter 4 that they scattered and they went out. And what were they doing? It says they were actually preaching the gospel, ordinary Christians. Why were they doing this? Because they believed it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes. Now we must ask, what do we know about this power of God? What do we know about this power of God in and through the gospel? Well, first of all, it's a divine power. It's a divine power, a power which finds its origin in God himself. As Luther says, it's a power through God and from God. False religion and false ideologies make mankind's power the focus. You see that? The false ideologies of this world, many that are being propagated at every level of our society right now are based on mankind's power. You always hear about power, but it's not God's power. It's our power, or the shifting of man's power, or the grabbing of power. But when we understand the gospel rightly, it's about divine power. False religion, false ideologies makes man's power the focus, but not the gospel. If we understand the gospel rightly, we relinquish any claims to our own power or merit or works to save us. We believe that God alone has the power to save, and that Christ alone has that merit which we need in order to be saved. I think it was John Wesley who said, we cannot receive the righteousness of Christ until we relinquish our own. It's a divine power. Secondly, it's an effective power. It's an effective power. God will accomplish all that he pleases. He's God, after all. What kind of a God would he be if we read our Bibles and saw God trying to do a lot of stuff and that he couldn't do? It's an effective power through the gospel. We all know the famous, or for some, the infamous tulip, total depravity of mankind, the unconditional election, limited atonement, or particular redemption, as some like to say, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Well, we come to that irresistible grace, the eye in the tulip, and we see that this has a lot to do with the power of God. When God's gospel power comes through the proclamation of this gospel to one whom God is going to save, we know there is nothing that can stop him from doing that. It's irresistible grace. And it's to everyone who believes. We're going to think about this in just a moment, but think about it. It doesn't say to everyone who is baptized, to everyone who is circumcised in the Old Testament, to everyone who's a church member, to everyone who has believing parents, to everyone who attends church from time to time, or everyone who has conservative politics, or everyone who isn't convicted of capital crimes. It says to everyone who what? Believes. Those things I mentioned earlier about being a church member, about being baptized, about all these things, they are meant to point us to Christ. They are not to replace him. Which, there's where you get into superstition. When religious rites, which are meant to point you to Jesus Christ and are ordained to do so, are actually the things that replace him. And so you have people that think they are Christians simply because they're baptized or church members. Those things are meant to encourage your walk with Christ, not undermine it. And so it's an effective power that comes through the gospel. Thirdly, it's a life-transforming power. It's a life-transforming power. We have a lot of teaching going on in our day that undermines this reality, that somehow you can be a Christian and nothing really changes all that much. We see this happening in the homosexual community. I preface with what I say with this. I have deep compassion in my heart for those who have been captured by homosexuality, pornography that drifts into those areas and that has caused deep trouble in the hearts of men and women. And I pray for them. And I have had the privilege of speaking with many who struggle with these things over the years and have had the privilege of leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing that's happening in our own day is that there are those who want to retain the identity of being a homosexual while also being a Christian. And I'm not talking about practicing homosexuals. I'm talking about those who have said, I'm no longer going to practice it, but I want to retain the identity because this is what I struggle with and I want people to know that. Dear ones, that is not biblical. It's also not biblical to say something like this. I'm going to be like this the rest of my life. It's just a fact. If you try to say anything different, you're being cruel. The gospel, as a life-transforming work, is not cruel. It's powerful, and it changes lives. You say, Pastor John, are you saying that someone who may not completely and utterly be past those kinds of temptations have no hope? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we do not live with indwelling sin with the idea that it's never going to go away or that there will never be victory over it. That's called giving in to the lies of the evil one. Because there very well may be sins that we are trying to kill and mortify that are a struggle for the remainder of our lives. But we don't give in to them. And we don't remain the part of any kind of a culture that would stir up those temptations, would we? If someone was involved in a major party scene in college and they were converted, would you just say, hey, just get back in there and just try to do okay in that setting? No, you tell them to run from that setting. And there may be a day where they can go back into it and hold a Gatorade while everybody else is drinking and share the gospel with them prior to them getting drunk, which is what I did while playing professional soccer with a team that you might have heard of called the Charleston Battery. I'd literally go to the after-game party with a Gatorade and share the gospel until everybody wasn't able to really understand what I was saying, and I would walk out. But we don't ask people to stay in a culture that would encourage this. We call them to say, along with the Christians in Corinth, that, as Paul said, this is who you used to be. Now you are united to Christ with whatever struggle you may continue to have. And some in this room may have these very struggles. But you don't give in to them. You don't bow down to them. You don't put your hands up and say, this is just going to be a part of my experience the rest of my life. No, you kill those sins. You identify with Christ. You get accountability. You seek encouragement. And you do not give in to the lies of the evil one, which says the gospel can't change you. The gospel can change you, amen? It can change you, and it will change you. And so it's a life-transforming power. And thirdly, the gospel is the person and saving work of Christ. In other words, the power of God and salvation is the person and finished and work of Christ. The power is the person and finished work of Jesus Christ proclaimed. The message and the person are the same. And so if the message and the person are never to be ripped apart, what does this say about our ministry as a church, as discipling others? It means that we never want to remove the content, the glorious content of the gospel, because the content is Christ and his work. The content is the word of the cross, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. This word of the cross, that Christ came into this world in humiliation, being born of a virgin, he was born of a virgin, and then he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, as the second Adam. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was the object of scorn of the Pharisees. His disciples misunderstood him. There were constant frustrations. He lived in this world for 30 years, and then publicly, he went into a public ministry for 3 years. In that 3 years, he did many miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the lame. He controlled the weather, calmed the storm. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of these things while obeying the law, and then he went to Calvary. He was falsely accused. He was tried. Barabbas was chosen to be freed rather than him. And he was sent to the cross. And on that cross, he bore my sin and he bore your sin. and the wrath of God was unleashed upon him. And there in that moment, the justice of God and the love of God shine forth as never before. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, that inner Trinitarian, reciprocal, mind-blowing love relationship between the Father and the Son was somehow broken. The Father turned his face away because of the sins of billions of people. And Christ died. The centurion nearby said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Darkness came over the land. People came up out of their tombs. The curtain of the temple was ripped in two, representing our access to the Holy of Holies in Christ. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. The power of God unto salvation. Christ is the power of God unto salvation. This message is the power of God unto salvation. So it is through and never apart from this good news, this announcement, this proclamation that God shines forth or exercises his power to save sinners and to raise the spiritually dead to life by bringing them into union with the subject of this message, Jesus. The gospel is the power of God by virtue of its content, its subject, Jesus Christ, one commentator says. It is he himself who is its effectiveness. His work was God's decisive act for men's salvation. And in the gospel, in the message of which he is the content, end quote. We, beloved, need God's power to save us from sin's power and Satan's power and hell's power. We need God's power to rescue us from the powers of this world. And he does in the gospel. This proposition here in the Greek text, eis, E-I-S, this means with respect to or in connection with the gospel. It indicates that the purpose or final goal of God's redemptive power is in connection with the salvation of everyone who believes. It's that word to in your text, eis. And so finally, we have the universal call of the gospel, which we will briefly touch upon. The Jew first, and also the Greek. This call is universal. It is to all or everyone. You'll see in the Greek text, the word ponti, or all, or everyone who believes. This is the inclusiveness of the gospel that is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 5. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 with me. It says there that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, all ethnicities. How about in chapter 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The mission is actually built into the message. The gospel is for everyone, and so must be preached to everyone. Amen? And we do not, once again, need pagan ideologies that are based in Marxism and materialism and Darwinism to teach us about the value of people anywhere in the world, no matter what background, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what skin color. We do not need the world to teach us the value of people. Amen? And the imago Dei. We are all created in the image of God. And so every person in this world has equal value made in the image of God. To say anything different is a complete misunderstanding of biblical teaching. We do not need Black Lives Matter or critical race theory or Antifa or any of these other organizations to teach us as Christians the value of human beings and how to love our neighbor as ourselves, because the Bible teaches us how to do that. We don't need the help of these ideologies in order to love one another well. This is so important. Right here in the gospel message, it says that this gospel is meant to be preached to everyone. This is the great leveler, beloved. The fact that we all need this gospel, both Jew and Greek or Gentile, namely everyone, the fact that this is true means that all of us are equally sinners and under the wrath of God, apart from God's sovereign grace. We are all equally in need of this salvation. And it is only by receiving this grace, believing in what Christ has done, as we are united to him by grace through faith, that then we will be encouraged to and empowered to love one another as we ought. Will we ever love one another perfectly? No. Will our culture ever reflect the perfect teaching of the Word of God as it concerns the way we care for one another? No. But it still doesn't change this truth that this gospel is for everyone. It brings us into union with Christ. It solves our greatest problem, which is the problem of sin and the punishment of that sin and the judgment of that sin. But this gospel is for everyone, and so must be preached to everyone. Why does it say the Jew first? Well, the Jews were the people of God who received God's promises, and the people out of which the Messiah would come. And so when Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's giving both theological and historical underpinnings for this gospel. The gospel is in the old, concealed in a way, because there are so many mysteries that are still there, and the gospel in the new is revealed. I think Augustine said that. So it's like a rose unopened that opens after Christ comes. There are the shadows, the prophecies, the promises. They're all there in the Old Testament, and they're all joyfully anticipating what is to come. While there's mystery there, people are trusting in the covenant promises of God. They're trusting in a coming Messiah. They don't know all the details. Even the great prophets did not know all the details, but they're anticipating. Then Christ comes. And even the angels themselves, 1 Peter 1, are stretching out their necks and watching what's happening. Can you imagine the conversation of the angels, if we can speculate for a minute? Look down there. The Son of God, the one we've been worshiping all this time, has become a man, has become human flesh, without ceasing to be God. And so we have this gospel going out to everyone. These things, practically speaking, they motivate us for evangelism. They motivate us unto humility with one another. They solve problems of racial division, not having false assumptions based on subversive pagan ideologies, but recognizing that we are all sinners, we all need God's grace, and when we receive that grace and forgiveness, we are able to extend that to others. I am constantly pointing people back to the Emmanuel 9. They didn't respond with hatred, with vitriol, as many of us, including myself, would have been tempted to do in that scenario. They responded in a way that is so countercultural, so counterintuitive, so against the grain of the anger and the division and the divisiveness. You know what they said to the killer of their loved ones? I forgive you. And there is hope in Jesus Christ. That is the answer, dear ones. That is what motivates us to live the Christian life and unto godly living. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we've only been able to touch upon some very important points, and we look forward, Father, to our study of Romans as you, God willing, give us this time together. We pray that as we unpack this book, that we would glorify you more, have more grateful hearts, would be more bold and unashamed of this gospel, and would share it with others, that you would be glorified, that others would come to know you, that we would mature and grow in our faith, and that you'd receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.